Okay, before we get started, hope everyone has a Bible with them. If you don't have a Bible, that nice young man, Mina, is going to go put a bunch back out there on the reception desk so you can grab one. You especially need a Bible today because, unfortunately, the projector is getting some servicing stuff, so there's going to be no screen and no nothing like that. So hopefully everyone has a Bible with you so you can follow along, or else you're going to probably fall asleep. And even if you have one, you may still fall asleep. We'll see how it goes. Okay, we are continuing tonight to study the Song of Songs, which was written by King Solomon. And hopefully by now, for those who have been following along, have understood that the Song of Songs is not like any other book in the Bible. It's a very, very unique book, okay, because it's not a book, it's actually a song, okay, and it's a song that is to be read like a play and less like a book. So there's like actors and there's like people. It's more dialogue than it is monologue and narrative. Just to kind of recap where we've gone so far, we started off with the bride expressing her love for her beloved, okay, and how much she desires to be with him and have unity with him. Week two was very, very good because she got what she wanted. But then after she got it, she quickly lost it because she went back after some of the worldly desires and worldly cares. Week three, which was last week, showed that even when there's that mistake, when there's repentance, that we can always go back to the bosom of the Father. And last week was a very happy and joy and kind of fruitful, and everything was very, very good. And we left last week in the beginning of chapter 5, where everything was peachy and keen, okay? Or peachy keen, maybe without an and. Where it said in chapter 5, verse 1, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 1, or verse 4. Oh, yeah, chapter 5, verse 1. That I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink yes deeply, O beloved ones. We left there, everything was great. Okay, everything was beautiful. The communion was restored. The intimacy was there. We talked about how she was willing to go to the deeper level of intimacy. And everything seemed to be great. Okay, the bride had been willing. Remember how we talked about how she was willing to go from just, remember he started by saying my love, and he called her my bride, which meant that she went from just dating to being married and service, and she was willing to go through rough times. And she found that when she did that, he returned the favor and all kinds of good stuff. But then something happens. A lot happens between verse 1 and verse 2 that is not written about. What is the title? Like, the Bible should have, like, titles every now and then over sections. So if you have a Bible, what is the section title that it says next? Anyone have a section title over verse 2? What does yours say? The Shulamite's troubled evening. Anyone have anything that says anything otherwise? Anything different? That's what my Bible has. A troubled evening for the Shulamite. Big stuff happens between verse 1 and verse 2. Because verse 1, everything was perfect. The heading for verse 2 talks about a troubled evening. What we want to see is figure out what happened. Well, let me tell you what happened before we read what happened. What happened is the same thing, sort of, that happened back in chapter 2 and 3 happened again to the bride, which is that she lost the presence of the groom. But it's not the same thing that happened. Last time she lost the presence of the groom, you remember the reason that I told you was because she fell back into some of the worldly ways. Okay, she had left the world. Okay, and left the old ways, and left the old friends, and left the old stuff, and then she kind of got tempted back, and she said, it's okay, my beloved's going to be right there when I go back. She went this way, she turned around, he was gone, and things was bad. This time, she loses the groom again, but it's not the same mistake. What you'll see is that the spiritual life, as it progresses and goes closer and closer to God, will be mistakes, but they won't be the same mistakes. And she learned from her mistake. But she fell into another mistake. This mistake was worse. That's what we'll find tonight. The last mistake was an outer mistake. This mistake is an inner mistake. Inner is always going to be worse than outer. There's no way, after all that happened before, that she would ever go back to the worldly way of doing things. There's no way. Just like for most of us, our greatest temptation is not to go back and party and drink and all that other kind of stuff. Her temptation that she falls into today is an inner one. One in which she's doing everything right on the outside. She didn't leave the groom's presence. Okay, at least not in a physical sense. However, she did something that caused him to leave her presence. We don't know all the details, but we know enough that we can kind of guess. Okay? Maybe she got a little bit proud of herself. Maybe she started to think highly of herself. Maybe, remember how we were talking about service last time? Maybe she got so much into this service that this became like her all-consuming thing, and she was so focused on it that she forgot about the master who she was in theory was supposed to be serving. Whatever it was, she found herself in a bad situation. And just like last time, remember how last time it happened to her and she didn't even realize what happened. She just woke up one morning and realized, oh my goodness. Or not one morning, one night. She looked around and said, oh my goodness, he's gone. Same thing happens right here. Let's start reading there in verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. You see what I'm talking about. Big difference between verse 1 and verse 2. Something catastrophic has happened in there. And again, we don't even know what happened. So here's the first thing that you got to realize. You know why we don't know what happened? Because the bride herself doesn't know what happened. And I have found this to be a very important principle in one's spiritual life. That the majority of the time, when the spiritual failure comes, it comes as a shock. What I mean by that is, it just happened to me recently. Because I'm speaking from experience right now, I can relate to this very, very much. That you kind of go and you're busy and you're going through life and you're doing all this stuff and you're going, and then all of a sudden you sit down and say, where am I? And you realize, oh my goodness, how far I've fallen. What the heck happened to me? You say, wait, I used to be over there and I used to have this and I used to have the intimacy. Now I don't even know what in the heck I'm doing anymore. That's what happens to the spiritual life, okay? And that's what happened to this poor lady. Again, I don't know. She was busy. Maybe busy with the service. Maybe she was busy doing all the stuff for the master he asked her to do on the mountains and lion's dens, all that stuff we read about last time. Maybe it was just concerns. Maybe it was family. I don't know what it was. But I know that this day, she opened her eyes and she realized that she was in a very, very bad state. Like, the spiritual failures are not usually tidal waves. They're slow leaks. And I got a question for you. This is not an easy answer. Which is more dangerous to your spiritual life? The tidal wave or the slow leak? The tidal wave, which wipes you out, or the slow leak that slowly drains you? You know which one is more dangerous? You know what the right answer to that question is? It's whichever one you don't see coming. That's the answer. Okay? Because the tidal wave, if I see it coming, I can make appropriate situation to get out of the way. And the slow leak as well, by the same token, if I see it, I can try to plug it. But whichever the two I'm not looking at is the one that's most dangerous, the one that catches me off guard. That's what happened to this lady. And that's what happens to us a lot of times as well, if we're not constantly at the end of every day taking inventory, seeing what's here and what's not here, taking time out to kind of see where I stand. She did that, and what she recognized is that he was gone. That's what's said in verse 2. She said that she went to sleep, okay, but my heart is awake. How, lady, could you go to sleep when the beloved was not next to you? How, O servant of the Lord? Tonight I'm talking to the servant of the Lord who's gathered here. How, O servant of the Lord, did you put your head down to sleep on the bed and there was no one next to you and you didn't say nothing? She didn't say nothing here. He's the one who comes knocking for her. That's what we see right there. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love. How did you go to sleep? You looked at the pillow next to you, there wasn't anyone there, and you just decided to go to sleep. That's a dangerous situation. Even worse, not only did she go to sleep, she did something else very, very bad. She didn't just go to sleep. How do I know that she went to sleep knowing full well that the groom was not there, and she still went to sleep anyway? Because not only did she go to sleep, after that, he knocks, saying, open for me, my sister. She went to sleep. Before she went to sleep, she did what? She closed the door. She closed the door. She knew that he wasn't in the room. And she gets in her nightgown, does her hair, does whatever it is that she does, says her nighttime prayers, okay, checks off her outreach list for the day and all the great stuff that she has done, and she goes down to bed and knows full well that he's not there next to her. This is bad. This is very bad. That's okay, though. The groom is great. Just like we read about a couple weeks ago, the groom is great, and the groom goes the extra mile. He comes all this way, and he knocks on the door. Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. He comes in knocking. This image of him knocking, let's just take time out here. We've all read that verse that says in Revelation 3:20 that, behold, I stand at the door and knock, okay? And if anyone opens to me, I will come in and eat with him and dine with him. My Father and I will come and dine with him. Okay, we've all seen the image of Jesus knocking at the door. But maybe we've seen it one too many times. Does the groom, who she left him, come and knock at the door? Again, the analogy that I always think of is Little Orphan Annie with the rich guy. I found out the rich guy's name, by the way, today. I did some Google searching. Daddy Warbucks. Okay, for those of you who didn't know, his name is Daddy Warbucks. Okay, the guy who looks like Mr. Clean. Does it make sense that Daddy Warbucks goes to the little orphanage and is knocking and begging and pleading with Little Orphan Annie to come home with me? Like, the image of that is this right here. Oh, no, but wait a minute. That's not the right image. That's the wrong image. It's even worse than that image. He's knocking on the door. What do you think the door is? What's the door? Come on, try to guess. The door's your heart, okay? He's knocking on the door of your heart. Because like I said, this is an inside problem, not an outside problem. It was an outside problem in chapter 2 when he said, arise. Remember that? Arise. He didn't say arise, because she's not in a bad place. She's in the right place. But her problem is her heart is closed. She's doing the right stuff on the outside. She's serving God. She's doing her egbeya. She goes to church every Sunday. She shares her quiet time in the servants' meeting. Boom, she does everything perfect. But her problem is the heart is closed. So he knocks on the door, which is the heart. Let's think even more in depth here. What is her heart? What is her heart that he's knocking on? Go back to verse 1. And he says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. You know what her heart is? Is my garden. Okay? Her heart is his garden. How do we know it's his garden? Because, go back to the verse before that, in chapter 4, verse 16... She's the one who says, let my beloved come to his garden. She's the one. He didn't grab the garden and say, this heart belongs to me. It's not what happened. She invited him, said, this garden is yours. And she take it and she gave it to him. And he said, okay, I love my garden. And now he's on the outside of the garden knocking. So now it's not Daddy Warbucks knocking on the orphanage to get in Little Orphan Annie. Now Little Orphan Annie's inside Daddy Warbucks' house, and the Daddy Warbucks is on the outside, and he's knocking and begging and pleading to come into his house that he paid for and that he did all the work for, and he invited her to come in and begging and pleading to come in. Oh my goodness. How in the world can this be? Well, just as a side note right here, this is true because God is not like you and God is not like me. So never, ever, 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 ever let the devil trick you, or let anyone trick you into thinking that, no, God would never do this. No, you would never do this, and I would never do this, and Daddy Warbucks would never do this. But God would do this because God is not like us. So absolutely God would do this. God would beg to come into his own place, even though he could kick down the door and throw you out if he wanted to. He doesn't. Okay? He begs and he pleads. And look at the words that he uses right here. Open for me my sister, my love. Remember my love. What does my love represent? What does my love represent? Remember, he called her my love in the dating phase, in the beginning. So he's like being emotional now and like using soft words and like reminding her of the romantic dinner and the candle and all this kind of stuff. Remember me, my sister, my love. Look at you next, my dove. Hey, girl's heart would melt for my dove, right? Ah, next one, my perfect one, my perfect one. You know why he says my perfect one? Is she perfect? But she's without spot, remember? He's reminding her, you're dark, but I make you lovely. You have all spots in you, but when you're with me, you're undefiled. You're perfect. You're the dove. You're the this and that. He's trying to refresh her memory. Again, it's amazing the way he's going out of his way for her. It's the way God is right now. She doesn't respond. At least not doesn't respond the right way. Like how she responds in verse 3 when he said that. And this is a big clue as to what the problem is that caused all this problem. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? What is she saying here? To understand this, you have to understand the two lines that were right before. When he said, my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Okay? He says, my head is covered with dew, my locks, or my hair, with the drops of the night. What is that talking about? Why is his head covered with dew and his hair with the drops of night? Because, this is what we talked about last week. What is he doing? That's what we talked about last week. He's on the mountains, he's searching for the lost, and he is working to try to save all of mankind. Okay, and he is the good shepherd who is seeking someone to be his partner, to be his sister, okay, to go out and search for the lost with him. And last week, she said, amen to that one. She said, great, I'd be happy to do that with you. That was last week. What did she say this week? Last week he said, come deeper intimacy with me. Deeper intimacy, we said, is a life of service, okay, and mission. To go and help him in his mission where he said that my father has been working from until now and I'm also working. That's what Christ said, okay? Is that he's working to gather. And he said, come with me and join this mission. And last week she said, okay. What did she say this week? She says, wait a minute. I already took off my robe. You want me to put it back on again? I washed my feet. Want me to get them dirty again? What is she saying? What's the problem here? Last week, she didn't care about herself. Last week, like I said, all of her attention was focused up. This week, now it's back to me. She's saying, I already finished my service for the day. I took off my robe. I took my shower. My hair is wet. My feet are clean. You want me to get up? Enough for today. Now it's time to relax, time to kick back, watch game 3 tonight. Be careful. Be careful, because what she did here, she fell into a trap. Let me ask you a question. You say, I have taken off my robe. Who told you to take off your robe? You say, I have washed my feet. Who told you to wash your feet? I agree with you. If you've taken off your robe, you shouldn't go back out. But who told you to take off your robe? Who told you to wash your feet? You know who told you? You told yourself. You know the problem that she had right here? She made herself the boss. And she made God the servant. This is something that's very dangerous. Look here. I'll be straightforward with you. When I meet someone new to the church, there are two things that I do not want to hear that person say to me. Two things that automatically turn me off to them. When they say, hi, my name is so-and-so, I'm a deacon. Okay, when I hear that, I say, here comes trouble. And number two, when they say, I'm a servant. Both of them are trouble. Deacon will leave for another week. Be careful, great servant of the Lord. Okay, be careful. Because the title of servant is a very dangerous one. You want to know why it's dangerous? Let me tell you two reasons why. The first reason why being a servant is dangerous is because you fall into the danger of thinking you're the boss. That God works for you, okay, and you're the boss. Very easy for us to say, that's not me. Don't say that quite yet. Let's try to think about what a life would look like if you're the boss and God's not. When things don't go your way in the service, when you have a role that you don't like, you complain or you accept. When things are not being done your style, I don't like the way this is done. This isn't the way I would have done it. I have better ideas. Look here. Church, not say church, Christianity is not a democracy. And don't be fooled into thinking that it is. It is 100% a dictatorship, okay? A dictatorship under God. He is number one. He appoints people underneath him, and there's a hierarchy, okay? And unless you are willing to be the bottom of the totem pole, don't call yourself a servant, please, because you're not. You're trying to be a boss. You want to be at management level somewhere. Servant equals slave for Jesus. That's what servant equals. Servant does not equal management, does not equal giving input. Servant does not equal any of those things. Servant equals slave for Jesus. If you're asked for input, that's good. And there's nothing wrong with sharing. And there's nothing wrong with all that kind of stuff. But remember, your position is a slave. One of the best movies of all time, Few Good Men. Jack Nicholson said something very, very, very wise. He was the bad guy, but he said something very, very, very wise. I'll never forget it. In the famous scene at the end. He said, we follow orders or people die. Okay? Because basically Tom Cruise was investigating. He was saying, like, you gave an order to this guy. Any chance the guy you gave an order to didn't do it? The guy was like, what? He's like, any chance he just blew you off? He's like, no. He's like, any chance that the guy said the old man's crazy? The guy said, no. He said, we follow orders or people die. You cannot have a soldier deciding, you know what, it's quitting time on his own. You can't decide when it's time to quit. Okay, you quit when you're told to quit. You can't have a soldier saying, no, come on, guys, I got a better idea. Forget what the general said. Let's shoot off in this way. You can't have that. If you have that, people die. And it's the same thing here. Okay, we're not here to offer opinions. We're not here because this is like nice and democracy and vote and 3-4. There's no 3-4. We're here because we're slaves. And if you're not willing to be a slave, don't be here. Because that's what a servant is. I think that she forgot that. Okay? And I think that she started to say, okay, you know what, groom? I'm doing all this stuff for you. Okay? And I am doing this and that. And I think the best thing is me to get a good night's sleep tonight. And my feet is clean. And I don't want to get my feet dirty. And I think that's the best thing. Never, ever, 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 ever make the mistake of thinking that your job is anything other than a slave for Jesus. Sometimes, again, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to myself. I make this mistake. I think my job is to do this. Or my job is that. My job is to look, be a good priest. That's sometimes what I think. That's incorrect. My job is to be a slave for Jesus. And if being a slave for Jesus sometimes means that I look like a bad priest in front of people, or that I don't do the job of priest that you think I should be doing, or someone thinks I should be doing, then you know what? I'm supposed to be a slave for Jesus. That's the first danger. Who's the boss? You or him? Second danger of being a servant is thinking that we did enough already. Thinking that we did enough already. This is the Christian who is so Christian He's so Christian, or she's so Christian, that she doesn't need to be any more Christian, okay? That they did enough Christianity today. That today I did this Christian, and I did that Christian, and I went to my Bible study, and I did this, and I did that. So you know what? Whatever I do the rest of the night doesn't really matter. I'm off for the night. Hey, I went to Bible study. I did my quiet time. I shared my quiet time. Leave me alone. And the fact that I make you feel like an idiot, and the fact that I make other people feel this small, hey, I did my job. I'm a Christian. I read my Bible. Give me a break. Enough. My robe is off for the day. Be careful if you are the guy who thinks he deserves a trophy for sharing his quiet time today. And you deserve a big medal of honor saying, get out of the way. Here comes the great servant who did this great thing. And then you're off duty. So if you make someone feel bad, and if you not loving to that guy because you were loving all these other people today, look out. I always remember something that my father of confession told me a long, long, long time ago when I came with a little bit of a big head. He told me Luke 17:10. Anyone know what Luke 17:10 is? Verse that I'll always memorize. Look here. Eyes closed. Someone check me. Someone check me. Look, no eyes. Someone check me. Turn to Luke 17:10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Anyone? Did I make a mistake? I got it. Of course I got it. I know I got it. That's why sometimes people come and say, good this, good that. You know what I like to say? People think I'm joking, but I'm trying to make this verse practical. Just doing my job. I like saying it that way. Because that's the truth. Okay? That's all we're doing. So if someone says, you did a good job, you were this, you were that. To be honest, I'm just doing my job. What's my job? A servant? No. Forget servant. You are a slave for Jesus. Okay? That's your job. So if you did something outstanding and you did this, you're a slave for Jesus. We have done what was our duty to do. Maybe she didn't know that. I don't know. Maybe she thought that, you know, her job was to just do her quiet time in the morning. And she thought that her job was to help those people on the mountain, but not those people on the mountain. Maybe she thought her assignment was just this small thing, and once she was done with that, she could check mark off. But whatever she thought, she was incorrect. And the proof is right there. He's gone. He's gone. You cannot rest in the arms of the beloved unless you are willing to struggle with him on the mountain. Okay? You cannot rest in the arms of the beloved unless you are willing to struggle with him on the mountain, however long it takes. She didn't get that. So he tries a different approach. He was calling out from the door. Didn't work. Look what happens in verse 4. My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door. Tries to open the door. She wasn't opening when he was crying out, open for me, my dove. Open for me, my beloved. Stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking you're the boss. Open for me to come in and open for me. She didn't listen. He sticks his hand on the door to try to open it. Now, the good thing is there, my heart yearned for him. Okay, so her heart, she was touched a little bit. But, verse 5, I arose to open my beloved, my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. Why? He called. He knocked. She went to open. He was gone. Why? What, did he bolt out after he knocked? Ding-dong ditch? He's playing a trick? Like, you know, you run, you... I don't know what ding-dong ditch is. Please tell me you know what ding-dong ditch is. Okay? Good. If not, come ask me afterwards. Or give me your address. I'll come and show you what ding-dong ditch is. I'll send some high school kids to teach you what it is. Is that what he's doing? So why he's not there? Come on, someone be sharp and tell me. It's in there. I'm not inventing it here. Sometimes I invent stuff, but that's the one there. What's the critical thing? Very good. The first time in chapter 2 and 3 when it happened, he said, arise. She didn't want to. She realized she was lonely. She went and looked for him. She found him. She grabbed him, and she didn't let go. This time, he comes knocking for her. She remembers back to that time, and she took it for granted. What did she do? She was too busy to open the door right away. She arose to open it, but then she got sidetracked. My hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with liquid myrrh. Why? Because she decided, before going to the door, check the mirror, put some myrrh on this and that, powder her nose, whatever it may be. And then she eventually made it to the door. She took it for granted that her beloved is just going to be sitting there waiting all night long. And look what happened, sister. She went and opened it, and he wasn't there. She took it for granted that he would just be waiting there forever. And he wasn't. This is a sad thing. I see this. I see this. Okay? The guy, the repentance, tomorrow. I had never seen anyone repent tomorrow. Because usually when you repent tomorrow, he's not there. It's sad. I wish I could fix it, but I can't. I'm telling you that if God moves you today, and God today comes and touches you, and you say you're going to act on it tomorrow, I don't think he's going to be there. I could be wrong, but I'd bet the farm that I'm right. He's not going to be there. God doesn't just sit around waiting for you. God comes, says, here it is, and it's today. It's today. And some people say, okay, tomorrow. I ain't going to be there. Wasn't that the gospel last Sunday? That while you have the light, walk in the light, that you may become sons of light, lest the darkness overtake you? Wasn't that the thing? Is that if you have the light today, answer yes today, because it may not be there tomorrow. That's what scares me when people hear a sermon, hear a Bible study, touched in the heart, I need to this, and all that kind of stuff. And they don't do it today. Never. You know how many people told me they're going to go on a diet tomorrow? How many of you have said you're going to go on a diet tomorrow? How many of you are going to start a workout program tomorrow? How many of you are going to start really, really praying tomorrow? There's no such thing. If tonight you're in your bed, you say, I need to get up and pray, get up and pray. Don't wait for tomorrow. May not be there tomorrow. She realizes that. Look what happens. Middle of verse 6. He had turned and gone. My heart leapt up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. She realizes now, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble. He's not around. Verse 7. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall, they took my veil away from me. What happens here? First thing is what happens here is worse than what happened the first time that she lost her beloved. Okay? This is the way it happens. Okay? That it progressively gets, like something I told you before. It's a very important principle we learned when we were kids. It's a whole heck of a lot easier to get into trouble than it is to get out of trouble. Okay? So you get into trouble, you find your way out. You get in trouble again, it's going to be harder to find your way out. And you get into more trouble again, it's going to be more harder to find your way out. And that's what she realized. Last time, she lost him, she went out, she found him. This time, she loses him, she goes out, she searches. She gets a beat down from the watchmen who went about the city. They struck me, they wounded me. Who are the watchmen of the city? I told you this before. Who's the watchmen of the city? Yep. You're looking at him. The watchmen of the city are the watchmen of your souls. The watchmen of the house of God. They struck her. They wounded her. Why? It doesn't sound very nice. It didn't sound like a very priestly, bishoply thing to do. Why? Because she needed to realize the gravity of the situation. She didn't realize it. She thought it was just, again, like the first time. Okay, no problem. First time, get lost. No problem. Go out and find him. Everything's cool. No. She needed to realize that now her sin was much worse. And now her sin was much more serious. And she was in grave danger. And they needed to make her realize that. Don't blame the watchman. Okay? is not the watchman's fault. It was their job to rebuke her, and it was their job to tell her the seriousness of the situation that she was in. They were just doing their job. I don't know how you can apply this practically, but maybe you can figure out how this should be applied practically to your life. But leave the watchmen alone. The watchmen are just doing their job. Don't blame them. Look what else the watchmen did. They took my veil away from me. What do you think that means? They took my veil away from me. The veil is what everyone saw. I see you, I see the veil. They removed that. What did they do to her? They humiliated her. They embarrassed her. They caused her public disgrace. Why? Where did this come from? How could Abuna tell me not to serve? How could he tell me not to dress? How could he tell me not to take communion in front of everyone? I come up here and I say, you know, Abuna, I'm sorry, I'm a little late, this and that. How could he tell me not to take communion? He embarrassed me. He humiliated me. Don't blame the watchman. He's trying to tell you the gravity of the situation. Okay? You can yell at him all you want, but it's not his fault. Give the guy a break a little bit. She's wounded. She's humiliated. She's almost in despair. And you know the worst part about it is? She still hasn't even found her beloved. Like, I can accept that if I get the beloved in the end. She hasn't found him yet. She's in the worst possible state. You know what that means? That means one very important thing. That she is very close to finding him. Now that she's in that horrible state, she's very, very close to finding him. Because remember, the problem was that she became big. So how do you fix a big problem? You make it little. Okay? And she was wounded, and she was weakened, and she was humiliated, and how could, and desperate, and all this kind of stuff. And she had, I would say, a broken and contrite heart. What is it about a broken and contrite heart? Is that these are that which our Lord a broken and contrite heart, O God, these, O God, you will not despise. Okay, that's what we say in Psalm 50. A broken and contrite heart, O God, these you will not despise. Right before that we say, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. This is a very, very, very important principle to like really hold on to. Because there's many, many times in my life that I take that piece of Psalm 50 and I say, you know what, God, I'm in the worst situation of my life. I hate myself. I hate everything around me. I'm in a horrible state. But I know that if I come to you with a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. You will never turn away a broken heart. She wasn't broken before. Now she's broken. Let's see what happens. She goes to the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 8. She asks for help. She's so broken, anyone to help me, even though I'm embarrassed and shamed and humiliated and my honor has been taken away from me and my title of servant has been removed from me and people, whatever. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, do you tell him I am lovesick? This is not the words of a proud woman. This is the words of a broken woman. Say, I am sick. I will do anything. Please help me. They respond, verse 9. What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? What happens here? They don't recognize her. They don't have any idea who she is. She's like, who are you, lady? I don't see your veil no more. I don't know who you are. Are you a stranger? What's so big deal about your beloved? Wait a minute. The bride of the great king. The great king. Remember in the last week, we saw the great beauty of the king and the horses and the majesty and this and that. Everyone said, you're the best and you're the best and you're the fairest one and this and that. Now it's like, what's your name again? Who are you? I don't recognize you anymore. Ultimate brokenness now. Publicly, no one recognizes her. She has to respond to them. And watch the way she responds. I'm not going to comment on how she responds. other than one general comment, that when I read these verses, the next six verses that we're about to read together, the term that I use to describe them is gut-wrenching. It's beautiful. These are some of the deepest and most, like, out of the depths of the heart. Like, she dug way deep inside of a broken heart, and she pulled out some stuff to describe who her beloved is, and you see the good stuff coming out of her right now. My beloved is white and ruddy. She's describing him to the daughters of Jerusalem. Chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on the bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like I said, if I was you, I would dissect each one of those in some quiet time. I can't tell you what those words mean, okay, but I can tell you they came from a broken and contrite heart, from the depths, the innermost depths of the heart. And they were such moving words that the daughters of Jerusalem changed their tone a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 1. Where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with you? They were so moved by her words, they want to help her. They say, wow, you really do have a great beloved. And he really is something special. Let me help you, lady. Anything I can do to help you, anything I can do to get a taste of this sweet beloved as well. She responds. And I want you to tell me what her response means. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Good response or bad response? And the one who is sharp will compare this response to the same response that she had the first time. When I say the first time, I mean in chapter 2, when she had lost the connection. I'll even tell you what verse it is. Chapter 2, verse 16. That response I told you was good or bad. That response was bad. That response was very bad. If you don't know why, go online and watch the thing from 2 weeks ago. This week's response, good or bad? Gotta be good, because I told you I always end on a good note. I ain't gonna finish here tonight on a bad note. It's gotta be good. But how can it be good when it sounds eerily similar to last times? There's a very important difference. Who is smart and has two eyes and can tell me? What's the difference between what she said this time, what she said in 2:16? Critical. It looks the same, but man, it's not the same. Someone tell me, or we have to listen to that honking forever. Yes, Maggie. Very good. Ah, very good. Very good, very good, very good, very good. Keen eye. In chapter 2, verse 16, she started off by saying, my beloved is mine and I am his. My beloved is mine and I am his. And this time in chapter 6, verse 2, or verse 3, she said, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Same words, different order. And then actually, if you skip down to chapter 7, verse 10, similar situation, said, I am my beloved's, his desires towards me. This is a progression. Started off, my beloved is mine and I am his. This time, I am my beloved and he is mine. This time, her first thought is the groom's claim on her. I belong to him and he also belongs to me. The first time, her first thought was, he belongs to me. You see the difference? Last time, the bad time was, he belongs to me, I deserve this, and I should have this and that. Oh, yeah, I belong to him as well. This time, she flipped. Her first thought was, you know what? I am the rightful possession. I am the slave of him. And because of that, he's mine too. Big difference. The big difference in here, remember I said her problem was herself was the boss. This statement shows that she has flipped things back around. I'm not the boss. I'm the slave. I'm his. I'm my beloved's. And he's mine too. No sooner, I'm telling you, no sooner does she utter these words. She utters them right away and says, I am my beloved's, instantly. Verse 4. Look who shows up on the scene. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Oh, my goodness. The second, she says, I'm my beloved's. Boom. Right there. The groom appears. No anger. No rebuke. No how could you. No you dirty, no good. None of that kind of stuff. Expressing his desire for her and most importantly, her beauty to him. Again, I'm just going to just read the words and let the word that I use to describe these is tender love. Let them sink to you. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. Very romantic here, okay? These are nice words, okay? He's saying, turn your eyes away from me, because man, they're doing stuff to me. Man, he's got some good words here. And not just to her, he restores her now in front of the others. Look what he goes now. Now, verse 8 to 10, he's talking to the daughters of Jerusalem, okay? And he's talking about her to them. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. But my dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? He explains to her how he feels, and then he restores her back to the daughters of Jerusalem or the rest of the church body. The order here is very, very important. Okay? That me and God first and me and everyone else second. Look, God will fix all these situations, but this is the first one. Section closes right here. This is the end of Act 4 that we're on today, where the communion is fully restored. The pain is not gone. Okay, and the consequences of her sin didn't just get wiped away, but the important thing is that the mistake has been overcome, and now they can move forward again the way they were. And the good news is that with 2 weeks left in our study here, just like a chapter and a half, or 2.5 chapters, no more mistakes. Okay, she doesn't mess up no more. Okay, the rest of the time is going to be good, and it's going to be deepening that relationship. Okay, so we end happy. Questions? Let's stand up and pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, our beloved groom, for the great love and the great care and the great kindness and the tenderness that you treat each one of us with. Lord, as we're reading these words tonight, we're seeing the mistake of the bride. It's not far-fetched to say that any one of us is in that situation. Every one of us has done the same thing. Maybe we haven't been paying attention. Maybe we haven't been recognizing our state. Maybe we've just been sleepwalking through life. But I know, dear Lord, no matter how far we've gone, that you always call after us. I pray that you would help us to really reach a state of true brokenness and understanding who we are in relation to you and understanding that we're nothing and you're everything, that we're slave and you're master. Help us to reach that state, dear Lord, because we don't want to spend another night alone without you. I pray, dear Lord, for each and every single person who's standing here before you tonight, that you would really help them to grow deeper in intimacy with you, no matter where they are in their spiritual life, because nothing, dear Lord, is as fulfilling and is as sweet and is as nourishing as our time spent with you. I pray for our church here, for our Father, Bunip Choi, Tishoni Rini, and all those who asked us to remember them in our prayers, through our Lord, God, and Savior, Jesus Christ, with the intercessions and prayers of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, St. Mark, and all of your saints. Hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now may the love of God, the Father, the grace of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the gift of fellowship, the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Go in peace. May the peace of God be with you all.